Good morning. I'm going to continue this morning in the Epistle of 1 John, having taken a brief hiatus from that last week, and we'll be in the fourth chapter of John, if you want to have your Bible open there. I have quite a few things to say about this chapter. The theme of the book, we've said, is that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because he lives, following things are both possible and even expected. As a reminder, in the first 2 weeks, we talked about the setting and context of the book of 1 John being a book of crisis. And what we meant by that was in the year 90 AD, give or take 20 or 30 years, the churches that were receiving this letter were having some kind of serious internal dispute. There was questions about who is Jesus, what is the gospel, and people, according to chapter 2, were literally walking out of the church and not coming back. It was a serious crisis of Christianity, and for those that remained, it didn't get any easier. That's the funny thing about splits, that you think, well, when those people are out of here, that'll fix everything. It doesn't, right? When you have a crisis and you get rid of the people that you don't like, you're still stuck with yourself, and all the questions that you had remained. And so people are walking away and not coming back, and they're challenged to know, what does it mean to be a church now? Well, here we are, a couple of millennia down the road, and we have some of the same questions for completely different reasons. Our crisis is not one of what is the gospel. That's a perfectly good question. But our question is, circumstances beyond our control for better than a year now have made church a very strange and sometimes nearly impossible thing to do, at least in the ways that we've always known it, sometimes at all. And we've had this challenge, this question of what does it mean and how are we going to be the church again? Are we going to remember how to do it? Are we going to have people committed again? Are people going to use this as an excuse to walk out the back door and not come back? What is the future of Christianity hold is the question we've been asking. The first week from chapter 1, we said John's answer was, keep the faith. Keep on walking. The first job that you have is to keep doing what you're doing, to pick one foot up and put it back down and continue the work of Christian living. Keep the faith. Chapter 2 talked a great deal in chapter 3 about the idea of hope. The idea that I know sometimes it looks gloomy. I know sometimes circumstances look daunting, but Christians don't lose hope in the process of Christianity and what the gospel does. So if you had to guess, faith, hope, and then I've got a third lesson. What might be the message of chapter 4? The Bible likes to put three things together quite often. Faith, hope, and maybe you heard some of the songs we sang, love, right? And that's going to be the final answer, in a sense, to what is your role to play in this. It's to respond to a crisis with love for God and for each other. And what John does kind of at the end of chapter 4 is really remarkable. I've been thinking about this all week. I don't know what the opposite of a rant is. Okay, a rant is usually a negative spewing forth of words, right? I don't know what a positive spewing forth of words, don't say sermon, I know some of you are thinking that. Whatever the opposite of a rant is, a good rant is what happens at the end of chapter 4. And as I was working through chapter 4 thinking, how am I going to preach this? As we all know, Derek, every sermon has 3 points in a poem, right? That's the way it has to be. It's been that way forever and ever. And instead, I came up with my first ever 20-point sermon where John just keeps saying things about love. Like, he can't be contained. I promise it won't be as long as you think. But really, he just, one after the other, tripling over himself to magnify the Christian characteristic of love and its significance. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to run through all 20 of them just as quickly as I can. I'm not going to spend very long on anyone, promise. But in combination, like the strokes on a canvas, it paints this picture of what love is that is absolutely incredible and shows us how to move forward in the face of crisis. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What do we learn about love there? 4 things just right off the bat. Love is divine. It is not of man. That when we say God is love, this is not something that humans invented. It is not a characteristic that derives from our nature, but from His. Everything we know about love comes from the fact that it is a quality, maybe the quality of God. We can say a lot of things are like God, but God is love. That quality is a divine attribute and is rich and is meaningful. As a consequence of that, John can say, love is from God. Love is heavenly. It's not from earth, certainly not from hell. It's not something that we get from down below. What humans talk about too often when we talk about love is a sad imitation of heavenly love. We settle for crumbs from the table, from abuses of love, for misapplied love, disordered love. True love, the love that God would have us to have, actually comes from Him and has to be learned as an attribute that descends down as a gift from heaven. Love is knowledge, not oversight. And what I mean by that, I want you to follow through this passage how many times the word love is used and how many times the word know is used. That you know God. That's the word for intimacy and that kind of knowledge. Not like book learning. Nothing wrong with book learning. You know, buy books sometimes. I've got a few I'll loan you. But all in all, when the Bible talks about knowing, that's not it. Knowing is intimate, personal knowledge. It's the knowledge of another being. And what love does is allows us to know another person. Not to overlook. Now, this is again where the world, I think, gets it backwards. What the world teaches us is if you love somebody, you overlook all their flaws, and that's what love does. Love is actually deeper than that. Love allows you to know their better qualities. It's not that I have to overlook the bad things about you. It's that I know the good things about you. I have knowledge of what's best about you, and that in love outweighs the rest. That's also true in our knowledge of God. Folks, there are things about God that I don't get. There are things about God that I am frustrated by. I read my Bible just like you do, and sometimes I say, why do you do that? I don't get it. Love doesn't teach us to overlook that. Love teaches us this beautiful, intimate trust that says, look at who God is. And that will help you to better understand the things you don't understand. You're not supposed to ignore them. You're supposed to view them through the lens of the person you come to know by love. And that's what we know about Him. Love is exclusive, but not limited. That's a weird one. But did you notice in the text? If you don't love, you don't know God. Okay? Love is not an optional extra on the practice of Christianity. Love is not a side note. It's not a Christian attribute. It very well may be the Christian attribute. If you are not practicing love, you are not practicing the Christian faith. It is exclusive. It is a necessity. It is a requirement. It's not limited. We're never going to run out of it. We're never going to use it all up. There's not a limited supply that we have to give to the world. There's not some person out there that's further than our love can extend. It's not limited, but it is exclusive in the sense that if you aren't willing to practice love yourself, you have no place in the knowledge and the relationship of God. In verses 10 or 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is gospel, not a fable. I think a lot of folks think that love is kind of fairy tale language, probably because, and I'll see, this is what happens in a 20-point sermon, is where I want to insert my rant, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to try. But if you wanted me to preach longer, what I would tell you now is we've confused romanticism with love. And romanticism is something that's in fairy tales. And so love, if it's romanticism, is just as real as a fairy tale. And so someday your heart breaks and reality sinks in and you say, the fairy tale isn't true. I guess love isn't true either. That's not what love is. Love is not rooted in a fable. Love is demonstrated in the gospel. The text says love is manifest, one of those great words we don't ever use, which means obvious. Love is made abundantly clear by the gospel, a thing that actually happened. God actually put on flesh and actually walked among us and actually loved us and actually died for us and actually lived and rose from the dead. And because he lived, God is now making manifest what love is. And it's rooted in that reality, not in the guesswork of fantasy or fiction. It's gospel, not a fable. Love is life-giving, not consuming. Again, this is what we get from bad relationships. If you're in a bad relationship, it eats you up. It consumes you. There's less of you left after a bad relationship than there was at the beginning. And so sometimes we think that's what love is. Love just chews us up and spits us out. Love is, I don't know if I want that anymore. But the love described in this verse is life-giving. Love here in this text makes us more alive, more human, more like God, more empowered to do great things. Love is life-giving. The metaphor I love to use for this is how God made himself known to Moses. It was a bush that was on fire, but the bush was not consumed. That there was fire and there was life and there was vitality and there was power, but there was no less bush afterwards than there was to begin with. Such is the nature of God and his love, that it's life-giving. There's more of us left over after God's love, not left. Furthermore, number 7, love is undeserved and never earned. Again, in our culture, love has to do with the object. And we use words like lovable. Isn't that a funny word? Are you lovable? As if it's your problem whether I find it possible to love you or not. Are you attractive? Are you beautiful? Are you pleasant? Do you say nice things about me? Are you lovable? But in Scripture, what the text says is love comes from God, and love acts in spite of the unlovableness of the object of love. That's the definition of love. Not that you have somehow earned this desire from another human person, but that you, utterly and completely unworthy of any affection from anyone, have found affection. That someone shows you love. It's a choice from me towards you, not something that you earn from me. Folks, that's the gospel in a nutshell. That love comes from God in spite of the ugliness of this object. It is undeserved and never earned, which means, as a side note, it can't be lost either. You see, if you earned love, then you could unearn it. If doing something really good got God to love you, then doing something really bad would convince God not to love you anymore. But here's the thing, you never deserved it anyway. And so no matter what awful, terrible thing you do, you can't say God can't love me anymore, because if that was true, I got news for you, he wouldn't have loved you in the first place. Love is undeserved, which means it can't be lost. In verses 11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Number 8, love is expected by God from us. Love is the image of God in us. It is the presence of God with us, and it is perfected by God for us. All those things, he just crams it into one sentence. It is expected by God from us. Do you hear the word ought? It's one of those moral imperative words. We ought to love one another. Not that would be a pleasant thing to do sometime. Maybe we should work on that. No, it's a demand. It's an expectation. God has shown you love with the intent, the expectation that you would show it to others. It is the image of God in us. Today we talked in our Bible class a little bit about the image of God and how humans bear the image of God. And we always ask afterwards, okay, what's that? Does it mean like God has a nose and face, or is it the human spirit? Is it our intellect? In Ben's completely unprovable opinion, the most divine thing about you is your capacity to love. That's the quality that every human has. The capacity, you may not practice it, but the capacity for selfless love is a divine attribute stamped indelibly on every human person. Up to you to exercise it, but it's the image of God in us. It is the presence of God with us. When you demonstrate love to God, it says God abides with us. Love transverses distance. Love crosses universes. Love reaches out where space would otherwise separate us and makes connections. Because of love, the Apostle Paul can say, God is not far from any one of us. And Jesus could say, the kingdom of heaven is within you. There's nearness that's created because God loved us. And it is perfected by God for us. One thing I don't want you to take away from this sermon is, love's a great thing. Boy, I hope I get it right. Here's the spoiler, you won't. You're a flawed and sinful human being, and your love will be flawed and sinful love, sometimes at the very least. But God hasn't asked you to do it on your own. God is both loving you and teaching you how to love better. God is both loving you and enabling you to love others. He is helping you to be more like Him by showing you how to love. Expected by God from us, the image of God in us, the presence of God with us, perfected by God for us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. That was nice little Trinitarian bit there, right? We have the Spirit, we have the Father, we have the Son, because love includes all who are God. Love is given by the Father. It is a gift in the sending of His Son. Love is demonstrated by the Son. If you want to know what the love of God is, you need to look no further than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that you see love on display, verse after verse, line after line. And it is attested by the Spirit, who said, yes, that's it. Keep looking at it. That's where you need to go. That's who you need to be. All who is God participates in love and shows us how to love as God loves. And verses 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love is believable, defeating doubt. Again, early on, I mentioned that you may have some skepticism about love. But have you noticed now, we're in verse 16, how many times he said, no, love, no, love, no, love. Love isn't about ignorance. You may have some skepticism about love because someone loved you badly. And let me say, my heart aches for you. I'll say it's a common human experience. Love is the most beautiful thing about us. It's also the easiest thing to do badly. But don't allow that to create skepticism of love as a fake ideal. Love's the real deal. Love is believable because it happened once. If in all of human history there's never been love except that one time when God put on flesh and went to the cross for us, that's enough for me to say it's possible, it's real, it's believable. Love creates relationship, defeating isolation. We weren't meant to be alone. But you know the rest of that sentence, right? We weren't meant to be alone, but we're terrible together, right? Relationships are hard. They're difficult. They're damaged. Sin entered the world somewhere back there, and there haven't been a perfect human relationship since. They're damaged because of what sin has done to each and every one of us and the relationship between us. But love allows for the possibility of something stronger than the damage to create relationship. And so we can say things as I often say to my kids, love is how I put up with you, right? And we giggle and laugh and say, yeah, okay, that's really nice, Dad. But there's like some deep truth to that. That again, love knows that other person and sees the goodness and the image of God in them, and they can understand the other parts better, can have patience towards the things that aren't as God-like about us. Love creates relationship and defeats isolation. Without love, you're going to end up in a room by yourself, whether it's in your family or in your church or in your community. You will end up isolated and alone without the capacity to see the image of God in another person and to love them. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Love is confident before God and fearless before man. confident before God because we know this is who God is. You see, if I didn't know God was love and I came to God for judgment or reconciliation or even just a relationship, I don't know what that relationship is based on. Probably it's going to be based on what a terrible human being I am. And that's a bad place to start a relationship. But if God is love and that's what it's about, then I can go before God knowing before I get there that He loves me. That He loves me and there's nothing I could possibly do to change that. And so on my worst day, on my most flawed and sinful, wicked day, I can have the confidence that God loves me. He doesn't approve of what I've done. He wants me to be different. He wants to change me and shape me into what I ought to be. But He also wants to forgive me and to reconcile me to Him because God is love. Love is also fearless before man. When you have and know that love of God and have that relationship even with other people, what's man got? What power on earth would you put up against the divine attribute of love? Again, I don't mean the soapy, romantic, sappy attribute of love. I mean the divine, grand, universe-shaping power of love. What do you got? What stands up against that? Nothing. Nothing beats that. And so when all the world throws crisis at you, like in the first century, maybe like today, I said, I've got something that beats that. Well, what power do you got? Love. Love allows me to be fearless in all the obstacles and circumstances of life. And finally, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Like a good preacher, John saves the gut punch for last. It says, boy, love, isn't it great? Yeah, now do it. Love is demanding, regardless of cost. Love is something that is expected of you by God, that is demanded of you by God. It is commanded regardless of mood. When we see an absence of love, it's usually one of those two things, right? It costs too much and I don't want to do it, or I woke up on the wrong side of the bed and I don't want to do it, right? It's I don't feel like it today, or I can't afford that today. Notice none of those factor into this passage. Love is demanding of us. Something is expected regardless of what it costs us. We learned that at the cross. And it's commanded regardless of mood. Your attribute of love, your characteristic, your action of love is not about how you feel. It's about what you do and who you value and how you value them. And that has nothing to do with how you feel about the other person today. So in this little tirade of goodness, in this loving rant, John says it's all this and more. John, we've got a crisis. People have walked out of church. We don't know if they're coming back. What's his message? Walk forward, keep the faith. Don't lose hope. And above all things, love. And you'll be surprised what God can fix. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the love that you are and that you have shown us. Teach us love by loving us. Forgive us when our failures of love lead us away from you. And always, in all cases, bring us back to the cross, where we can see in you that ultimate picture of universe life-altering love. In Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.